There's a popular Christmas song that is played quite often during this time of the year. You might hear it in the shopping mall or in some other place, but it's a song that's entitled, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year." I borrowed that title for our sermon title this morning. That song, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year," was written back in 1963 by Edward Pola and George Wiley. That same year that it was written, the song was recorded and released by a pop singer by the name of Andy Williams, and it was included in his first Christmas album. And since that time, that song has become one of the top 10 popular songs that you hear during the Christmas season. Now, I have to tell you, that song is not found in our hymnal. We don't sing that song, but it does express a sentiment that is absolutely true when you look at this thing from a biblical standpoint. And it is the most wonderful time of the year. And yet the problem is that as we think about Christmas Day, there are many people who have all different kinds of ideas about what it's all about. There are many people in the world today who have different understanding of what this Christmas celebration is all about. For example, for many people in the world, Christmas is simply a business holiday. In other words, the Christmas season is primarily just about selling gifts. It's all about business. A Gallup poll reported it came out in November of last year, but the Gallup poll reported that last year they were estimating. Now, this is an estimate, okay? But last year, according to the Gallup poll, they were estimating that the average amount spent by Americans, okay, last year for Christmas would be about 1,180 Singapore dollars per person. Now, somebody did real good last year because I didn't get that much. But that was the estimated amount that was going to be spent. And you multiply that per person, $1,180 per person, you multiply that by the number of people in America, that's over 320 million people, you can understand why businesses do everything they can to draw you into their store and to take money out of your pocket. You understand, it's a business holiday. Now, for many people, that's what it is. There are other people who look at the Christmas season and they see it primarily as a family holiday. It's a family holiday. In other words, it's a time when family and friends come together, they get a break from work and they're able to relax, they're able to enjoy one another's company, they enjoy the decorations that are put up, they enjoy the exchanging of nice gifts to one another, they enjoy the eating of all the good traditional foods that go along with Christmas time, and sometimes we enjoy that way too much. But they enjoy that part of it. They also enjoy observing various family traditions. But bottom line, for them, Christmas, basically, it's just family, see? It's all about family. So for some, it's business. For some, it's family. And then there are many people in the world who look at it, and they say that Christmas is simply a Christian holiday. It's a Christian holiday. You see, for many nations and for many cultures in our world, Christmas is simply another day on the calendar. It's another day on the calendar, and if that day is remembered at all, it's simply viewed as a day that is celebrated by Christians as they commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ in the city of Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. But for them personally, it really means nothing. Really means nothing. But when it comes to properly understanding this Christmas season, when it comes to properly understanding what it's all about, I want you to know that the meaning is far deeper than most people understand, and the purpose is far greater than most people can even imagine. And so I want to speak to you for the next few minutes this morning concerning those 2 points. And I want us to begin by noticing, number one, the meaning of Christmas. It begins in John chapter 1, verse 1 to verse number 3. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now you'll notice that the word "Word" has a capital W. And the reason why it is capitalized is because, as we're going to see in a moment, it's a proper name. And so it's only proper that a proper name should be capitalized. And so it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And so here we are introduced to a person who is called simply the Word. He's called the Word, and we're told 4 things about Him in these few verses that we have read together. First of all, we are told that He is eternal. Did you notice it? He was in the beginning. He is eternal. In other words, from time past, through all the endless ages of eternity past, He was. He was in the beginning. There's a second thing that we notice about Him, and that is this. He was with God. He was with God. Not only was He with God, we're also told that He was God. He was God. And we're also told in verse number 3 that He is the Creator of all things. Everything that is was created by this One called the Word. Without Him, the Bible says, nothing that we see in the world today, nothing was made except by Him. And then we're told exactly now who this Word was. If you skip down to John chapter 1, verse number 14, the Bible gives us the clue, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." This Word who was from the beginning, this Word who was with God, this Word who is declared to be God, this Word who created all things, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle Paul spoke of this very same thing. Here's what he said, 1 Timothy 3:16. He said, "Without controversy." That means there's absolutely no argument about this point. There's absolutely no argument about it. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, the word "mystery" is not a very common word in the Bible. You find it about 7 times. And everywhere you find the word "mystery" used in the Bible, it's referring to something that you and I, with our own human logic and our own human reasoning, we would never figure it out if God Himself did not reveal it to us. And so Paul says, "Now I'm going to show you a mystery. Here's a great, the greatest of all mysteries, perhaps. Without controversy, this is a great mystery. And here's what it is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Of course, all of these scriptures in John and 1 Timothy, all of these scriptures are referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the Creator God, who took upon Himself the form of a human, clothed Himself in a body of human flesh, came and dwelt among wicked and sinful men. Christ is the one. A few weeks ago, we were on a mission trip. As you know, and we went to Sri Lanka, and one of the things that we did during the mission trip was we went to the main train station down in Colombo, and we were passing out tracts. And one of our young men struck up a conversation, or maybe they struck up with him, I'm not sure how it went. But he told me later that he was talking with a couple of men, and one of them made the statement. Here's what he said. He said something to this effect. You Christians believe that Jesus Christ is God. And yet Jesus never claimed to be God. The young man came to me later and said, how do you answer that? Well, the answer is simply this. They were right. Now, before some of you have a heart attack, let me say, Jesus did not have to say that. He did not have to say that to declare the truth of his deity. Let me give you an example. I do not have to speak these words. I am married. I don't need to tell you that. I don't need to speak those words. You know that I'm married by the things that I say. You know I'm married by the ring that I put on my, or that she put on my finger. No, I'm not going to say that. But she put a ring on my finger, just my finger, not my nose, my finger, okay? But put a ring on my finger some 40 plus years ago. You know that. You know that I'm married because sometimes you'll hear me say, my wife Ginger. Right? That's kind of a dead giveaway, isn't it? You know that I'm married because sometimes you may hear me say our wedding anniversary is on the 15th of June. And by the things that I say, you know that I don't have to tell you I'm married, but from the things that I say, you get clued into the fact Pastor Crocker's married. But not only by the things that I say. Many times people will know that I'm married by the things that I do. For example, the way I interact with Ginger is going to be very different from the way I interact with every other woman in the world. Because she's my wife, you see. And so the way that I interact with her is going to be very different. And so by watching my actions, you can know, even though I never say I'm married, by watching what I do, you know he's married, and he's married to, there she is right there. He's married to her. He's married to her. You know what? In the very same way, even though Jesus never specifically said, I am God, in the very same way, we know that he is. We can see evidence of his deity. First of all, letter A, by the things that he said. By the things that he said. Let me give you four examples just very briefly. As we come through the Bible, we find that during our Lord's ministry, the Jews were very upset with him. And the reason why they were upset with the Lord Jesus Christ was because of the fact that he had healed a man on the Sabbath day, which was a no-no in Judaism. But he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and so in response to their anger, Jesus made a statement. Here's what he said. John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them and said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, being experts in the language of their day, to us, that doesn't sound like that much, but being experts in the language of their day, the Jews not only heard the words that Jesus spoke, they understood exactly what it meant when he made that statement. And therefore, the Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 18, that the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath. Remember, he healed a guy, right? He healed a guy on the Sabbath day. That was against the law. And so, but not only has he broken the Sabbath, now they want to kill him even more because, notice it, he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The things that he said. Let me give you another example. During a dispute with the religious leaders. During a dispute with the religious leaders, the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 58, that Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Now, on the surface, again, that doesn't sound like very much, but as soon as Jesus spoke those words, the Jewish leaders immediately remembered what was recorded back in the Old Testament scriptures. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 13 and verse number 14, as Moses was meeting with the Lord God by the fiery bush there at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name?" Good question, isn't it? Someone comes along and says, "Hey, God sent me to give you a..." "Oh, really? God sent..." "Well, what's his name? What's his name?" That was the question. Now, I want you to notice, continuing, Moses said, "What shall I say unto them? What am I going to tell them? When they ask me, what is your name, how am I supposed to answer?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, you ask me, what is my name? You ask me, what should you tell them my name is? Here's the answer. I am hath sent me unto you." Jesus, though, when he made the statement that we saw back in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus said, "I am," I want you to notice, he did not go back to the days of Moses when God introduced himself as the I am. He didn't go back to the days of Moses. Rather, he went 400 years past that to the days of Abraham. He went back to the days of Abraham. In other words, here's what the Lord Jesus was saying to those Jewish leaders. He was simply saying, before Israel was ever even conceived, I am. I am. John chapter 8, verse 59 shows the reaction. "Then took they up stones to cast at him." You know why? Because Jesus Christ took the name of God and applied it to himself. I am. I am. On another occasion, while presenting himself as the good shepherd who gives eternal life to all who will believe in him, the Lord Jesus said in John 10, verse number 31, said, "I and my Father are one." Thank you, sir. You are my favorite church member. I hate to drink in front of you. You want some? "I and my Father are one," he said. "I and my Father are one." In verse number 31, notice again the response. The Jews, the Bible says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And when Jesus asked them the question, if you read the context and the conversation that is recorded, when Jesus asked the question, "Why is it that you want to stone me? What for what purpose are you stoning me?" And notice the answer in verse number 33. The Jews answered him, saying, "Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You make yourself to be God. See, folks, that's why we cannot say that Jesus was just a good man. Because the Jews understood that if what he said was not really true, then he was a liar, worthy of blasphemy, or worthy of death because of blasphemy. So we cannot say that Jesus was just a good man. He either is who he claimed to be, or he's an outright liar, or he's delusional. So we cannot say he was just a good man. He either is who he said, or he's not. Or he's not. Just before Jesus was crucified, during the religious trial that was conducted by the Jewish leaders, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 61 and verse 62, the high priest who was in charge of the Sanhedrin, he was the one who was in charge of all of the legal affairs of the court. The Bible says the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In other words, are you the Messiah that was promised, and are you the Son of God? That's a pretty plain question, isn't it? And notice how Jesus responded. Jesus said, "I am. I am." And he didn't stop there. "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." In other words, Jesus declared two things. First of all, that he is the Son of God. Are you the Son of the Blessed? I am. But you'll notice again that he is using the title that belongs to God. He is taking the name of deity and applying it to himself. "I am," Jesus said. But not only that, he declared that he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now to understand that, you have to go back to the Old Testament. To the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel had a vision. It was around 600 BC. And in that vision, Daniel tells us that he saw one like the Son of Man. In this vision, he sees one like the Son of Man who would come with clouds. He would come to receive a universal kingdom. He would come to rule over a kingdom that will never end. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Yes, I am. Plus, I am the King who is going to come. I am the King who will one day judge you, who today are judging me. I am who I claim to be. And the Bible says in verse 63 and verse 64, "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? We have heard blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death." Why? Because he claimed to be God. He did not say, "I am God," but through the words that he said, it was very clear who he claimed to be. But you know what? Even the Lord Jesus knew that many Jews, and he also knew that many people around the world would never believe simply what he said. Be kind of like me telling you I'm the world's richest man, all right? Nobody's going to believe that. "We'll believe you, Pastor Crocker, if you show some evidence." And so that brings us to the second thing that I want us to notice. Notice in John chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus said, "Though ye believe not me." You hear what I say. You hear the words that I've spoken. You understand the claim that I have made, and yet you don't believe it. And so he said, "Though you believe not me, believe the works." You don't believe my words, but believe what I do, that you may know and that you may believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Believe the works. And so Jesus proved himself to be God, not only by the things that he said, but letter B, by the things that he did. By the things that he did, the miracles of Jesus are legendary. They're amazing, the things that he did. In the Bible, we read how that Jesus calmed the raging storms with a simple word. In the Bible, we read how that he walked on water. How that he fed the multitudes with just a handful of food. How that he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He lifted up the crippled. He cleansed the lepers. He even raised up the dead. And all of those miracles were done for one purpose, and that was to prove that he was exactly who he said he was. That he is God. Because those miracles were things that only God could do. In fact, Jesus once told the people in John 10:37, he said, "If I do not the works of my Father, then believe me not." Don't just listen to what I say. But if the works do not prove and back up my claim, then don't believe me. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. It was because of those mighty miracles that that great religious teacher of Israel, by a fellow by the name of Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night. Notice what he said. John chapter 3, verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." How did they know that? How did they know that Jesus was a teacher who had come down from God? How did they know it? Notice what he said. "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." You look at the miracles of Jesus Christ. Miracles that attested to, not only in the Christian faith, but in other religions of the world. Miracles that are agreed to by many. And all of those miracles that have never been performed by any other person, all of those miracles proclaim who Jesus Christ really is. He's God. Come in a body of human flesh. And when the people saw the miracles that Jesus did, notice the result. In John chapter 7, verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh," when the Messiah truly comes, "will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. No. And so when we talk about the meaning of Christmas, I want you to understand that we're speaking of the fact that some 2,000 years ago, here's what happened. Some 2,000 years ago, the God of heaven, the God who created all things, and without whom nothing was made that is made, that God clothed himself willingly in a body of human flesh and came down to dwell on this earth. But the question is why? Why would God even consider doing such a thing? And that brings us to the second point, and that is this: the purpose of Christmas. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him that his fiancée, a young virgin by the name of Mary, was going to have a child, just as the prophet Isaiah had foretold, as Brother David mentioned, some 700 years earlier. When that angel came and told Joseph that his fiancée was going to have a child that would be miraculously born by the power of God, here's what the angel said. In Matthew 1:21, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so why did the Lord Jesus come? He simply came so that people like us might be saved from our sin and from the penalty of our sin. That's why Jesus, when He came, made the statement in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why He came. To save folks like us who are lost in sin. And so this Christmas day, it's not just a wonderful day to be celebrated by Christians. It's a wonderful day for all men, because all men are lost, you see. And He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so it's a wonderful day for all men. And that's why He came. Notice three things very quickly as we bring this to a close. First of all, man's condition. Man's condition. In Psalm 14, verse 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." And now here's His conclusion. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now I know all of us, we know people and we think of that person. We say, "That's a good person. That's a good man. That's a good woman. I know them. They're good people." But you need to remember, folks, that when we make such a statement as that, we are declaring their goodness based on our standard of what is good and what is not good. You see, it's based on what I think. But when God in heaven looks down, the holy God who created all things looks down on humanity, He does not judge us by our standard, He judges us by His standard. And because He is absolutely holy and absolutely perfect, His conclusion is, there's none good. There's none good. No, not one. The Apostle Paul explained why this is true. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You see, the reason why in God's view there are none who are good, there is no human ever born of woman who is good in the eyes of God, simply because of the fact all of us have broken God's law. The only exception is Jesus Christ, for He was born without sin. But every other man who has ever been born, and every other woman who has ever been born, was born a sinner before God and is guilty of breaking God's law. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. And because of man's condition, we also have to notice man's judgment. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Bible declares the wages of sin. In other words, the earned consequence of our rebellion, the earned result of our sinfulness and our rebellion against God, the wages of sin, the Bible says, it's death. Not just physical death. Not just being physically separated from this body of flesh and from our families and our friends and from all of the things that we know in this world. But there's a second death the Bible speaks of, which is to be forever separated from God. That's the consequence of our sin. That's the consequence of our rebellion against God. Man's condition, man's judgment. But I'm so glad the message does not stop there. I want you to notice man's provision. Man's provision. In John chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world." In other words, Jesus Christ did not come to bring judgment. He did not come with a sword to force men to convert or die. Jesus Christ did not bring judgment. He did not come to bring condemnation. But He came that the world through Him might be saved. That's the wonderful. That's the wonderful provision that Christ made. You see, Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in a body of human flesh, He came as the perfect, sinless man in order that He might take upon Himself the sin of all of the world. A perfect man, dying for wicked men, so that through faith in what He accomplished for us, we might have the blessed hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christmas, certainly a most wonderful time of the year, because on that first Christmas day, the greatest announcement that this world has ever heard was given. The announcement was given. Here's what it was. The angels gave it. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, when they said, unto you. That makes it very personal, doesn't it? To you. And to you, and to you, and to you, and to you, and to you. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I want you to understand that His gift of salvation on this day when traditionally we exchange gifts, it's the greatest gift that you could ever receive, to put your faith and trust in Christ, to receive the salvation that He has provided. And if you are saved this morning, what a great time of the year it is to be reminded of what this Christmas season is really all about, and what a great thing it would be and a great time it would be for each one of us to determine afresh and anew that we're going to faithfully serve and we're going to faithfully live for Him who died for us. What a wonderful thing. This is certainly the most wonderful time of the year. I certainly hope it is for you as well. Heavenly Father, we